You know, I was asked about that first service. Before services today, I couldn't remember much about it other than Mr. Mocaro's sermon. I do remember one thing. I didn't look forward to my 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon nap then, as I do now. Things change over 50 years, slightly. You know, brethren, as first fruits of God, our lives tend to revolve not just around the church, but around the feast days. The fall feast days tell us of the fantastic future that God offers us, and then the spring days tell us what has been done and what must be done for us to have a part in that future. You know, and we, as God's people, love to talk about our experiences at the feast. I think we're probably already talking about plans for next year's feast. And most of us look forward to the feast issue of the United News, which came out just three, four weeks ago, not long ago. It's always exciting to look at what went on at other feast sites, and I always like to go through and look at the pictures. I want to see, you know, if I can see pictures of old friends that I haven't seen in years. And usually, you do. So truly, the fall feast days especially are a time, times of joy. This year, some of the most moving and inspiring things about the feast to me were the conversations about God's coming kingdom and what it would be like for us personally. Many of us talked about what we looked forward to after the resurrection when Christ is back on this earth. And the consensus seemed to be that most of us looked forward to healing and to teaching people. And they were very uplifting conversations. I also heard 2 conversations, one actually just after the feast, asking questions relating to our struggles with healing in this life. You know, I've heard similar questions in the past. Actually, I suspect that most of us, you know, have heard these kinds of questions and either said these or thought very similar things ourselves. And I want to share the gist of those conversations with you. And then I want to look at with you how the fall feast days and some of the scriptures in the New Testament give us an understanding that helps us answer questions about healing in this physical life. The first was from a longtime member who is blind. Blind because of an illness that has continued to get worse over the past number of years. The comment went like this. I know that God in Christ can heal me, but I don't understand why they have not. I get very discouraged at times, and I don't know what to do. The second came from a person who asked, why are so many people sick in the church? And you know, listening to Mr. Hobb in the announcements again made me think about a lot of the announcements we've had in the last few months, and also not just in our church, but visiting with the kids in their congregations. It would seem to me, and maybe to you, that almost every congregation has someone in it who is very ill and in need of help and prayer. And you wonder, why is that? Anyway, why are so many people sick in the church? And the conversation went on. When Christ was on the earth, he healed everybody. Why doesn't he heal the people in the church today? Those are hard questions. And frankly, until Christ returns and we are resurrected, we will not know the answers in any specific case. But there are things, as I mentioned, that are shown in the fall feast days and some things that are written in the New Testament that give us some idea. And they also offer us encouragement and comfort. You know, if you think about the things that we hear at the feast in the fall about the millennium and what it'll be like, you come to the realization that after Christ returns and we are resurrected, one of the first priorities will be healing. You know, it's the very thing that so many people at the feast told me they look forward to. The very thing. So I want to look at this part of our role in the kingdom and how it relates to our struggles with healing today in a little more detail. Because when you think about physical healing in the church, it does help to think, you know, in terms, in terms of its importance to our training for our role as healers at the beginning of the millennium and in the White Throne Judgment. Before we can do that, though, I think it's helpful if we look at some of the training that Christ gave the apostles and the disciples while he was preparing them for their roles in his church, and then see how that parallels our training for the positions that God is preparing us for. You know, we know that Christ constantly taught the disciples by the things that he said to them and by the things that he did in their presence. In a similar way, he teaches us through the written word, his word, and through the understanding that he gives us of that word. But he also taught the disciples through what you could call on-the-job training. In Matthew 6 and verse 7, I'm going to struggle with this new Bible and try to find most of these for you today. Matthew 6 and verse 7, anyway, he called the 12 and he sent them forth two by two, and it said he gave them power over unclean spirits. Jonah's a long way from Matthew. Anyway, verses 8 through 11 contain specific instructions as to how they were supposed to do the job that he gave them and how they were to totally rely on God. Verse 8 says, And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except for their staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purses. They were to rely totally on God for their needs. You know, and that's where we all need to get to, isn't it? That's where we need to get to just in this life and in the training, you know, that is before us. Look at verse number 12. Wait a minute here. You know what? I wonder it wasn't reading right. That's a D and not a T. It's supposed to be Mark. You know, I did this in Lansing too. In Flint. And I even changed my my notes to make it clear. So it's in Mark chapter 6 and verses 8 through 11. And 8 is where he sent them out, telling them, don't take anything, you know, except your walking stick. And they went out in verse 12. They went out and they preached that men should repent. In verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. Later, we see that Christ did a very similar thing with 70 other disciples, and that's in the book of Luke. And that one I know is right because it's written in great big letters on my notes here. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. And again, there's a lot said about how they were to do this, how they were supposed to go out, why they were supposed to do it the way they were. But I just want to look at a couple of things. Starting in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Eternal, or the Lord, meaning Christ, appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he was about to go. And verse 9 says, and he told them, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God is come near to you. They were to heal the sick and they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The healing was a sign of what will happen when the kingdom literally arrives on earth. It's a very familiar refrain. Verse 17 tells us of their success. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name, to us in your name. You know, because they trusted Christ, they followed his instructions, they were able to preach the gospel and to heal people, both physically and, as our world might say, mentally, you know, before Christ even went to those cities. They were very excited. And yet, this was only training for what they would have to do later. Like when Paul was persecuting the church. That's talked about in Acts chapter 8. You know, I bought a Bible, not with just big letters, but with tabs or little cutouts to help you find things faster. It does not help me. They're so small. 8 and verse 4 and 5, 6, and 7. We're going to read those. Chapter 8, verse... Okay. Therefore, those who were scattered... Now, this is because of Saul's persecution. Went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the multitudes with one accord listened to the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. You know, the disciples used what they had been taught. They used healing to show the power and the love of God. And then they preached Christ and the gospel. When Christ returns, before the remnant of Israel has been settled in the Holy Land, those disciples, and us with them, will be sent out in a similar way to heal and to preach the gospel and to bring people to Christ. We will bring them to Christ physically, as well as in understanding. You know, before the fall feasts, you know, we read or hear scriptures, like those in Isaiah 27 and verse 13, that talk about rescuing people who will be perishing in Europe, and people who are living as outcasts in Egypt, and then bringing them to the area of Jerusalem. We hear about the blind and the deaf and the cripple being healed. So I want to look at some couple of passages with you that actually show us some more details about how that's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and look at verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath, and the isles of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's a lot. That's a big undertaking. The first thing Christ will do is tell the nations who are holding his people captive that they must release them. And part of that process will be gathering those people and guiding them back to the promised land. In Isaiah 49, there's a verse, actually verse 9, that indicates, Isaiah 49 and 9, that indicates that we will go to them and help prepare them and guide them on their journey. 49:9, Isaiah says, "You may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be in desolate heights." You know, some will still be prisoners. Think of the concentration camps in Germany of World War II. Some will be hiding in the rubble of the destruction of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Think about the pictures we've seen of the bombed and destroyed cities in Syria, and imagine it 100 times worse. You know, we will be sent to people in those conditions to bring them home, because many will be perishing. We will not wait until we get them to the promised land to heal them or to begin to teach them about Christ and his plans for them. We will, as the last part of verse 9 indicates, make sure that they have food and places to rest along their journey. We will be there to comfort and to encourage them on that journey. Isaiah 35 gives us some instructions as to what we are to do as part of that job. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. You know, this will probably be a message that we will send to them even before we're there in person. It says, this is what God is telling us to do. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. You know, we'll be sent out to heal and to comfort and to preach the gospel just like the disciples did. You know, these things are real, brethren. And this is going to be among the first things that Christ gives us to do after he returns. Healing physical bodies will not be hard. But healing fearful, troubled minds will. It will take time and a lot of compassion. So how are we being prepared to do that part of our job, of our healing? And how does that relate to our training now and to the questions that were asked about healing that I started with? Remember, just as Christ's apostles and disciples were taught by him, we are taught God's way and his plan by studying and sharing the written word of God. Sermons and sermonettes are part of that. So are our personal Bible studies. They prepare us to preach the gospel to others, like we do now as a church organization to the world and personally, actually to each other, when we share what it is that we're learning. And also to people outside the church when God presents us with the opportunity to do that. And these things become part of our on-the-job training. Practical experience in using what God gives us. This is training that will also, we will also use in our role that we will have under Christ in the millennium as leaders and teachers. But how do our struggles with healing fit into that training? Well, we pray for people out of concern and help. Help people who are ill wherever we can. And also, probably, especially those who have been in the church for some time, know of many examples over the years of people anointed by the ministry who have been healed. My wife and I saw an example of that at the feast this year. Brethren, I think sometimes we have taken things like that too lightly. And I think of examples in the past where people have been anointed and symptoms have disappeared, and people have said, I guess the doctors were mistaken. But brethren, when we ask God to be involved, God is involved. So perhaps it's partly our fault that people may sometimes feel that God does not heal people in the church today. Maybe it's partly our fault for not thanking God often enough or openly enough. Something for each of us to think about. Still, it is very true that sometimes God does not heal, or that he makes us wait a long time, or that he only partly heals. Is that an indication that there is something wrong with us? Not necessarily. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about his illness that wouldn't go away, right? He had a serious illness that he suffered with. And he said, three times I begged the Eternal. I pleaded with him that it might depart from me. But Paul wasn't healed of that. And he wasn't the only minister that we have a record of that had problems with health. Remember in 1 Timothy, Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, stop drinking just water and take a little wine for your stomach and for your frequent infirmities. Paul was not healed of his illness, which many think was a form of blindness. Timothy doesn't appear to have been healed from whatever his problem was. But I don't think that was a sign that there was something wrong with their spiritual lives. Let's go and look at what Paul said about his case in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, close. Chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 7. And Paul, speaking to the Corinthians and to us, says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He pleaded, he begged, he was serious. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, Paul tells us two things here. One, that sometimes God does not heal us in this life because it's better for us if he does not. It is sometimes needed to keep us humbly relying on God's help. And two, Christ becomes stronger in us when we are weak or ill and we know that we must look to him for help. And that in turn helps us to better understand and then to more perfectly live God's way of life. Those things are very important to us right now. And they will be also when we become leaders and teachers under Christ at his return. Now, James said something similar in the first couple of verses of the book of James. Excuse me. Where he said, You know, the closer you get to the exact page you want, the harder it gets to get the Bible to open it up to that page. James 1 and verse 1. We'll just start there. One more page. "James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." I'm going to read through verse 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking nothing." You know, the trials, like lingering illnesses or disabilities in us or in those that we love, teach us to trust and to wait patiently for God's will. Teach us to have faith. That faith and that trust helps us in turn to be patient and gentle and compassionate with other people. It also helps us to trust that God will heal, you know, those that we know, that we love, when and how he knows it's best. And yet there's still more that we receive from this hands-on training involving our health. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe a lot of scriptures, but what Christ says in this book says it better than I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation, no testing has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond that you are able. But with the temptation, with the test, with the trial, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And he says, except as is common to man. There are many who are ill in the church, but no more so than outside the church. You know, illness is common to man, far, far too common. You know, there is obviously meaning and implications in this verse far beyond our desires to be healed. We have more trials and tests related to our human nature and our putting to death the old man than we do with health issues. But today I just want to concentrate on things relating to healing. When we look at the world around us, we see illness and suffering everywhere. Many people we know personally have similar problems or worse than what we do. Most of them have no idea that God desires to and one day will heal them. We do. No, our illnesses and our disabilities that we would like to be healed of, they're not unusual. And they're not any worse than what's going on in the world around us. But in our case, we have God's promise that whether he heals us in this life or whether he does not, he will always be with us. He will always be helping us through those hard spots. As he said, like Paul said, that we may be able to bear it. Think about the ways that he does this. There are many. Like a word of encouragement at just the right time, a helping hand, a comforting hug, a welcomed night's sleep. How often we long for that. A time without pain, a time of peace after turmoil. The feeling of well-being that just comes over us. You know, after we pray because everything in our world seems to be going wrong. Those are just a few of the ways that God shows his compassion to us and helps us escape the suffering and the discouragement of the severe trials that we all go through. All these kinds of comforting experiences that our Father blesses us with personally are important not just to our spiritual growth, but also to prepare us for our future. They are part of our on-the-job training. They help us to learn, to trust, that we are truly cared for and will be delivered. But they're not just for us. They're not just for us personally. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. You know, I said that praying for other people and helping them, you know, helping people who are ill is part of our training to heal people after Christ's return. And as with praying, when we let Christ's mind lead us to reach out to other people in need with compassion to help them in whatever way we can, we are practicing skills that we will use in the millennium and beyond. Let's look a little deeper at how God comforts us, especially with respect, you know, to healing or not being healed. You know, comfort can come from seeing God obviously and quickly heal either yourself or someone else, you know, so that we can continue to grow and to remind other people of God's love and His power. You know, as I said earlier, we saw an example of that while we were at the feast. And not only was that person who was healed comforted, but so were all of those of us who knew about it. I was talking with Mr. McGuire last week, and he mentioned that when Mrs. Ost had her problem with her heart at the Winter Family Weekend, he was like 20 feet away when she collapsed. And he told me how they did CPR on her for 10 to 15 minutes before the professionals got there, and they were still doing CPR when they took her out on the stretcher. And he told me of the excitement and the joy when a short time later they got a call from the hospital saying that she had revived and was doing fine. That's, you know, that's obviously God's intervention. And that gives comfort. You know, comfort can come when God makes, as Paul said, a way for us to, you know, a way for us to endure and to bear up under the trials that we suffer with. It helps to remember that, you know, no trial will be more than we can bear, because God is always helping us. Sometimes that help comes through the comfort and encouragement that He gives through other people, like we mentioned before. Sometimes the comfort comes from the gift of rest and inner peace. It comes from the assurance that He puts into our minds, that tells us that He is with us and He will do what He knows is best for us. It comes from the assurance that He will heal even if we have to wait for Christ's return. Remember, Christ told Paul that in this life, my grace is enough for you. And that may be the case with many of us, especially as we get older and older and older. But our Father also comforts us by assuring us that our suffering can help others learn how to comfort and how to care. Sometimes people are not healed so that people around them can have an opportunity to grow. And sometimes that's hard to accept, especially by people who don't really understand what we do about God's plan. You know, most people do not equate needing other people to help them as being useful. But it is. For example, the last 5 years of my mother's life, she kept telling us, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want you guys to have to do all these things. And at times, her care was very hard. But at the same time, it drew her children closer together than we have been in years. Sometimes we need to remind brethren, like my blind friend, that rather than a burden, they are a blessing to us because they give us a more understanding person with which to practice, you know, God's way of comforting and giving. Sometimes we need to remind brethren like that of the blessing that they will be in the kingdom as well. God also comforts us by assuring brethren who are blind or are crippled or homebound or unable to get out of bed even, who have, you know, whatever kind of health problem that restricts what they can do, that they can still help others by praying for them, by sharing and talking about God's word and his plan with those who visit them or call them. They can share, they can help by sharing with others all the ways that they have seen that God blesses them, has blessed them, while they're waiting to be healed. You know, that's something we all need to learn to do. When we see people who are ill or disabled in some way, especially in the church, and we start to wonder why God does not heal them, we need to remember these things, brethren. They are all ways in which we are learning to help and to comfort others, you know, as we are also in turn comforted by them. And it's part of our training. It's one important reason why some in the church are not instantly healed when they're anointed. There's another reason, and that's also tied to my grace is enough, and also to the preaching of the gospel. And that principle is explained in John chapter 6. Jumps from 10 to 3. John chapter 6. You know, this is a chapter where this is a lot in this chapter, but in this chapter, Christ is with his disciples and he's, you know, trying to get away from the people. He went up into the mountain alone to get away from the people, but yet they followed him, a large crowd, and, you know, because they had seen him healing people, and out of compassion and to teach the disciples a lesson of faith, Christ miraculously fed 5,000 people. And many among that crowd decided that, wow, this really must be the prophet who is to come. So they decided to force Christ to become a king and presumably to rebel against the Romans. Verse 14. Chapter 6:14 tells us about that. And when those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world, or was to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus understood what they were about to come and to force him to be a king, he departed again into the mountain, this time by himself. And now that evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. And Jesus did not go with him. He went further up into the mountain. It's like, all right, you guys go that way, and I'll go this way. You know, and we'll get away from this crowd. But on the other side, the next day, on the other side of the sea, they found him again. And look at verse 26 of what they and what he told them. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal upon him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, those people were focused only on the physical and on their own physical desires. And God does not want that to happen to his called out first fruits. We must be focused on the grace of our calling and the future that we have as leaders, teachers, and healers, you know, in Christ's coming kingdom, not on just our physical desires. Now, this is why Paul said that he had learned that, you know, in whatever circumstances he was, to be content. It's part of our learning how to pray and mean, "Thy will be done." There's another reason to consider here in this example also. If many people outside of the church suddenly realized that everyone in the church was being healed of every illness, including supposedly incurable ones, we could find ourselves in a situation like Christ did, you know, where people would want to join us and force us to do things that are not yet God's will. So we have to keep our focus on our spiritual growth and on the preaching of God's word. So we've looked at some of the reasons why God sometimes makes us wait or sometimes only partly heals us. You know, these things help us to focus on growing spiritually in compassion and in godly love. They help us to focus on humbly trusting in God's will for us now and in our future. They also remind us that God wants to protect us from zealous but misguided people who could lead us away from God's will. So when we find ourselves discouraged because someone we're praying for is not being healed, perhaps we should ask ourselves, are we sick people that God is not healing? Or are we people in various stages of training for a very special job? You know, there are real benefits for us here and now in understanding, you know, what it is that, you know, where healing fits into the bigger picture of what God is doing in our lives. People like the blind, the deaf, or people with lingering, debilitating illnesses who have been waiting for years to be healed have, in that time, seen God's comfort in their most discouraged times, and because of it, as I said, they endure and they grow. and at the same time, those around them who pray and encourage and help where we can also endure and we grow. You know, we are all practicing skills that we will use when Christ returns and sends us out on our first missions to rescue survivors. I said at the beginning that healing people was one of the things that people thought about as we talked about Christ's return and our resurrection. I had several conversations with people who expressed that longing. One person told me about two different people that he saw. A disabled man in a subway station who every day played a violin in hopes that passerbys would give him enough tips so that he could eat. And there was another person who had no feet, who every day sat on this little cart selling pencils for the same reason. You know, he told me how he hoped he would be able someday to heal them and comfort them. And then he said, you know, even more than that, I desire to heal children that I have known who had cerebral palsy. Think how that will feel. One day, while talking with the blind person at a time of discouragement, the thought came to those of us there of what it will be like the first time that Christ sends that person to heal someone who's blind. We tried to imagine what it would be like for them to lay hands on a blind and suffering person and say something like, I understand how you feel. I understand your suffering. I was blind also for a long time. And Christ healed me. And He wants to heal you. Open your eyes and look at me. You know, brethren, we will all experience something like that in some way. And it will be just as special for each one of us. And right now, I don't think we can begin yet to understand the joy that we will experience or how thankful we will be to Christ and to our Father for all that they will have done to bring us to the point where we will actually do such things. Remember, the comforting and the physical and the emotional healing are only a part of what we will be blessed to do. Remember that God promises to open the minds of the people at the beginning of the millennium so that they can understand the good news that we will bring them about Christ and His plans for them. We will be blessed to help heal them spiritually, which is the ultimate miracle. Yes, there are many of us in the church who still carry our crosses of illness and our disabilities. But they are for our ultimate good. We learn to wait humbly for God, even as He comforts and helps us to endure. They help us to focus on our role of teacher and healer in the fantastic future that God promises to His first fruits. They cause us to look forward to the time when we can say to the blind and the deaf and the lame and all who are suffering and discouraged, stand, see, hear, rejoice, and follow me and come and meet our Creator and our Healer. And as we begin to deeply understand these things, brethren, and see how God uses them to train us, to comfort, and to heal others, it's easy to understand why David said what he did in Psalm 103. In the first three verses, David said, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases."